I want to read in the little book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Nehemiah, I'm reading at verse 14. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Now you notice at verse 17 in the middle of the verse, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. I slip over to chapter 13. Verse 1. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonites and the Moabites should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water. Now I want to slip over into the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Those well-known verses that we often hear read. And look at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Now go back, please, to chapter 7. These verses were referred to on Lord's Day. Look at verse 15. This is this. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called you to peace. Now look at verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Now verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loose. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. But in this thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. That, I think, will do for reading. There are some times when one gets up to speak, they have a kind of thrill in their message, because it, even nobody else enjoys it. The speaker usually tries to enjoy it himself. But tonight I have some weighty matters in my mind that I haven't been too happy about, but still I feel responsible, as you've just been hearing, to pass on what I feel is needed. Sometimes what is needed is not always the most pleasant thing to express or think about. First of all, we want us to see the importance of attention to the Word of God. It's marvelous to think how long the nation of Israel could slip on and somehow not pay particular attention to what had been clearly written in the earlier part of the Bible. So that God had given them instructions, but these had been glossed over. They had never noticed them. So that even from the days of Joshua, right on till the time when the temple had been built, and when Nehemiah and when Ezra was coming and Nehemiah to get things into order, bringing to mind, of course, that great subject of restoration that we were thinking about in the early part of the day. Was it not sad that here was a simple instruction? Nobody could question it. It was very clear to them. It wasn't that it was concealed or in any way difficult to understand, but they just never noticed it. You see, they hadn't paid particular heed to what was written. Now you will notice that the two subjects that are mentioned, now I'm not going to go into the details, and you'd know I wouldn't have time, but the two great subjects that were neglected are very important in our day. Because in the first one, they were forgetting their pilgrim character. You can see that. Because, you see, it was bringing them back to the time when they were traveling through the wilderness. And when they had to sleep in tents. that got into Nicene curses, as you can see from the book of Ezra, from the prophets. You can see that they were in nice, comfortable homes, and they wouldn't think of getting out of your house and leaving your home and a nice, comfortable bed and going and pitching birds and making these temporary shelters along the side of the road or in the fields. They thought that was ridiculous. But you see, here's the time, and they're starting to read it. And they're just taking it as it read. They might have prayed if they were in our day. You see, there are so many clever men amongst us sometimes they could nearly reason the Bible away altogether. And they would have got some excuse and said, that was just meant to be figured. If it was only meant to be illustrative, it didn't mean you to literally get out of your house and go and put up a bird and go and live in it. You see, there always is the danger that we would forget that we are not here to stay. And God would have us, as it were, to turn aside from the world and its things and really become aware of the fact that we're only pilgrims in this world. Possibly, I think maybe, our brother Mr. Hutchison, I think, would agree with this, that there's not the stress in our public ministry now on the pilgrim character of the believer that the older preachers used to tell us. There was one man in particular, now some of you don't remember him, you're not all on the road as long as me, but some of you don't remember, but the late Mr. Willie Rogers, he would nearly always have, in some way or other, brought into his ministry a pilgrim character. I mean, he lived it. It wasn't just that he gave it out in the Bible. He lived very humble in his home. He lived in a very humble way. And he could afford to do it. And he would constantly bring home to us with a forcefulness that would stick in my young mind. And that is this, that we're not here to stay. I know you like a nice home, and they're not getting any cheaper in Northern Ireland. I hope they're a wee bit better over in Wales, where our brother comes from. But they're getting frightsome to me. I get lost when I see these big figures. But at the same time, they're getting very difficult. And then you get the nice things in them, and you get very comfortable. And you know, before you know where you are, you're just as well off as the world things. And maybe you're just trying to enjoy it as much. You'd nearly think that we had no home to go to, and that we're only stepping through, as it were, picking our steps through a defiling world. May the Lord help us now, really help us, to take a note of what's written. You're pilgrims and strangers, and so on. The next note that I want us to think about, and I hope you won't disagree with me in it either, and that is this, that without going into the passage in detail, as you know, we've no time for that, but the emphasis that brought out in chapter 13, they began to read, and they saw that there was a mixture, and they had given up their separation. Now I go back over those older men that I'm talking about. You could never hardly have gone to a conference, but somebody took up the subject of separation in some way or other. They taught us separation from the world and its follies and its nonsense. They taught us distinctly separation from the world in its religious aspect. And so we were pilgrims and strangers in the world, religiously as well as in other ways. You see, here's this mixing up in marriage and so on. We don't want to go into it. And they were beginning to speak a double language. And you see, they were mixing up with the people that were the enemies of the nation at its birth. Look, brother, the world was an enemy of our best friend. That's the one who died at Calvary. And the world hasn't changed. It's going to be a terrible thing if we were embracing and hugging to our bosom the very world that nailed my blessed Lord to Calvary. We often repeat what I heard another brother say, that Paul fell out with the world over the cross and he never made it up again. And I'm afraid the danger is now that we begin to make it up again. Nearly somehow or other, there's a notion in the back of the mind, if we could make the assembly a wee bit more like the religious world and fit a wee bit closer to its ideas, it would be to its benefit, and we'd become more attractive. Now, that's not the attraction of the assembly. Now, don't forget that. Before I started to preach, I think I was about 15 years. See, before I started to preach, I don't think I've started yet or not, but I was planning to start. I'm doing a wee bit. I was only a young man when I come up onto the Easter platform some years ago. But What I do think of is this. I'm deeply thankful that not one believer sat behind during those years that I was in the assembly, which meant a fellowship. All you needed to do was bring them along. The liberal, not the affection of an assembly. I don't want to be unkind. Don't you be thinking that your big building will draw the people. Don't you think that because you have good singing that will draw the people. You bring them to a company where the power and presence of God is, and their very hearts of a believer will say, well, that's where the Lord is. And that's where I ought to be. Now that's the affection. That's the affection of God's assembly. And remember, it's in separation from the world. I know it's nice to sing, take the world, but give me Jesus. And we sing lovely hymns about separation, and those men who wrote the hymns, it cost them a good deal more than it's costing us in our day and generation. There are two spheres that I wanted to speak about now. This is where I'm not just so happy about what I'm saying, before I wasn't in any hurry getting up. I want us to think of big changes that have come into the north of Ireland over the past 70 years. You men don't believe this, but you need to think about it. Particularly in connection with the Lord's Supper. Maybe you didn't know that. See, as you all know, we don't claim to have great gifts or anything like that. I was brought up in the country, as you all know, in a few simple meetings. I was greatly indebted to those older men that God had raised up and were gifted men. Gifts that far excels anything that we'll ever reach in our day and generation. There's no doubt about that. I didn't meet them all, but I met some of those dear old men. And I listened to them as a boy and tried to take in what they were teaching. You say, what? What? Now listen carefully. If you were at the average conference meeting, very many brethren referring to the Lord's Supper, they'll say that we meet as priests to give God his portion. That is a worship meeting. We mustn't call God our Father, and you must never think of reading the Scriptures, and you must never, never, never attempt to preach at the Lord's Supper. And we've reached the stage where that's practically covering the most of Northern Ireland. Now, what's written? That's what I want to get at. Maybe we should have a wee look at what's written and what those older men believe that I'm referring to. You'd mention some of their names maybe before we're finished. I want us to be stirred up to realize what's written. It'll maybe surprise some of you to know that the Lord's Supper is mentioned in the Gospel. It's mentioned in the Acts. And it's detailed for us in the passage I read part of in 1 Corinthians 11. Now you put your ear to it if you can. And in not one of those passages does the word worship occur. Not one. Secondly, I want you to hear this. That you read the same passages over in detail, very thoughtfully now. And priesthood is never mentioned in one of them. Did you watch what's written? And then you read them again, and you come to 1 Corinthians 13. And you discover that when you gather to remember the Lord, you preach, proclaim, whatever word you like to use, the Lord's death. In other words, you're preaching at the Lord's Supper in the Bible. That's what's written. Sunday never heard anything like that. Where we go, we don't bother bringing the Bible on a Sunday morning. We never look at it. We never mention, nobody ever preaches in our remembrance meeting. You see, when I came into the assembly, of course, we were all country people, didn't know anything down there. But, listen, brethren, would never have thought of remembering the Lord without reading about Him and saying a word about it. Never would have thought of that. I go to meeting after meeting after meeting in the north of Ireland. The Bible's never lifted. You'd nearly think it should have no place whatever at the remembrance meeting. Now, remember those old men that I'm referring to. Without exception, they all knew what it was to minister before the breaking of bread, to speak on the Lord Jesus on his death. Are we losing out on that? Our young brethren can go to here, there, and everywhere to preach the gospel. You never notice that you have that same word used in connection with the Lord's Supper. Please keep that in mind now. And have an exercise about that. And know what to say and how to say it. And you say, wait a minute. Hey, we come to give God his portion. Where did you read that? We don't come to get anything. No, we don't want anybody to get up and give practical ministry. You know, right well, there's no thought of that. It seems more sensible than that. No, dear soul. That would be wise. We should know how to use our Bible in the remembrance of the Lord, to read about Him, and preach about Him, and sing about Him. But you see, I thought we met as priests. And did you? Tell me this. When did you read about a priest meeting in the Old Testament? No such thing that I can find in either Old or New Testament of priests meeting together. No, I might be wrong, but you can put me right. I'm sure I'll get plenty of correction tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow night they'll put me right on all these points. But you see, I'm old-fashioned now. You hear me? I can't help being old-fashioned. And I was taught by men that knew their Bible now. Don't you forget that. I might know much myself, but they knew. And I appreciated it. I've been at the remembrance meeting when Mr. Rogers would have read a word and spoken the person of Christ. I've been at remembrance meetings when Mr. Campbell would have done it. And when Mr. McCracken would have done it. All those men that were leading men in my earlier day. They all knew what it was to use their Bible on the Lord's Day. Can you use yours, brother? Can you turn out a thought or two fresh about the person of Christ to help the memory of the saints and the person who died at Calvary? Then again, the common phrase we hear nowadays is, well, you come to give and not to receive. And you know, the very thing the Lord said to me, says, now listen carefully. He says, you test this bread. What are you giving to? Now here's the next big one. I want this very thoroughly into our minds. I know you're not going home happy with it. But you'll do a bit of thinking, won't you? But one thing sure, even a man is wrong, if he makes you think he's doing you a good turn. For you'll always turn over the scriptures and yet later be convinced that you're right, or else you'll be convinced you're wrong. The point I want to get at to is this, that the whole stress is, now listen carefully, this advancement that we have got in my day didn't come for a while. That was maybe 20 years or so, say, before it did advance very far. And that is that it's more important to tell God at the Lord's Supper what He has found in His Son, and what Christ has done for the Father is more important than what He has done for us. Well, you see, that sounds good. That's lovely. Isn't that sublime? Isn't that high? But what's written? Well, you better watch what's written. Didn't you remember when Jesus the Lord was passing out the emblem? He says, it's for you. This is my body which is given for you. Surely He wanted them to think. And He says, do this in remembrance of me. Don't you think, dear brother, you've risen to great heights because you can give up your thanksgiving at the end of it, never mention what Christ did for you? And never even mention the cross, for you know in some of those meetings you don't mention the cross for a certain period in the remembrance meeting. And if some of us couldn't be right started to give thanks, but the first thought that dawns up in our minds, we're not only here to remember a great person, but we're to remember one who died for me. Oh, dear friend, I'd have been in hell forever for him, only for him. I hope we'll appreciate him, that he died for me. Well, this is somebody you're a wee bit foolish. Childish in your thinking, you're not half on with your Bible the way you should be. Have you never heard about the burnt offering? And you hear the next big preacher, he'll come out and say, wasn't it all for God? A downright contradiction of Scripture. But he doesn't know it. For the burnt offering was for the man who offered it, that he might get atonement. You see it or not? That he might find atonement, that he might find acceptance with God. Now, says somebody, what is the difference between the sin offering, we'll say, and the burnt offering? In the sin offering, a man looks at the victim and says, he's dying for my sin. In the burnt offering, a man looks at the offering and says, he's dying for me. And do you never feel that, dear brother and sister, at the Lord's Supper? I hope you'll never forget it, and that this message will change things a wee bit in the north of Ireland. For if I could get the whole thing back again to where it was, we'll say 50 years ago, I'd be deeply thankful. Could you not get back to the fact that the one I take the bread of and take the cup in memory of, I'm doing it with this deep thought in my heart. My blessed Lord, he died for me. Oh, he died for me. I appreciate it. Also, somebody, I think you're a wee bit out. I suppose I am. But we'll try it again. There's one verse in the New Testament that, to my mind, and as you know, I'm shallow within my thinking, to my mind, gives us the insight into the real meaning of the burnt offering. Now, will you listen to it very carefully? Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us, as an offering of a sweet-smelling savour. Now, I think that's very close from the burnt offering. I may be wrong on that. That is, Christ is a burnt offering. Ah, but did you notice? Paul knows how to write it. He says it's for us. That's for us. That is to say, now, when you get this well into your mind, do your best to take it in, that God felt, God smelt the sweet-smelling savour from the death of Christ, because that death was for poor sinners. And maybe that's the proper understanding of it. That is, there was something sweet to the Almighty in the provision that Christ had made when he died for sinners upon the cross. Now, you need to think these things out. Look what's written there. Look what's written. Now, I think I should leave that. You don't want too much of that. We come now to what is a very difficult passage in many people's minds. Now, I have been, as you know, coming to conferences for a few years. There are likely others here that were here before me. I don't know. I don't know who else in the audience. But I've been listening. I have heard a wee bit of a minute. I don't think I can ever remember any brother in those years that I'm attending conferences ever preaching from the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I've heard quotations from it. We heard it on Lord's Day. We heard bits of it. But mind you, it's well to know it's written. Now, I didn't write it, so don't scold me. But I would like to read it and see what Paul wrote. If you go down that chapter, it's amazing how much is contained in it. And we never hear it named at conferences. Nobody ever mentions it. They might even give a little quotation from it here and there, but nobody would take it up and deal with it. And I suppose I wouldn't dare to do it in the time that's at my disposal. All I want to mention are a few points. Quite often we hear from our conference platforms, and I'm aggrieved, that nothing but death can end the marriage bond. That's stated without any hesitation, and that's a flat contradiction of the Bible. The Lord Jesus didn't believe that. Paul didn't believe that. And of course, I needn't tell you, Moses didn't believe that. And those older men that I'm referring to, I'll mention some of their names maybe later on, they didn't believe that. And the poor creature standing before you, he doesn't believe that. And when you look at your what's written? The apostle deals with the married people, and he tells them how to behave with one another. Now, you don't hear money talking about that. Then he thinks of the problem that would easily have arisen at Corinth. And that is, a heathen man would be married to a Christian lady. Or a Christian lady would get saved, and her heathen man, or a Christian man would get saved, and his heathen wife. Now, says Paul, if the Christian finds it hard to stay, and he or she goes away, says, let them come back again, don't let them stay long. That can be overcome. Then he goes to the next step. He says, now if the heathen man goes away, or the heathen woman goes away, the unsaved, the unbeliever, whether it be an idolater. He says, yes, they'll not come back. You needn't be thinking of that. They'll not go to live in isolation the way they would in Northern Ireland, you see, if they got separated. They'll soon find somebody else. Now he says, the marriage bondage is over now. That ends the marriage. Well, that's what it says. I didn't read it. Oh, he says, I don't believe a word of that. Well, you better look at it. He says, the brother and sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now you listen carefully. I know you don't like it, but there it is. The only bondage in the passage is the bondage of marriage. And right where you can see it. Art thou bound unto a wife?
know what it says. Art thou bound unto a wife, seek not to believe. That is, you don't kill your wife.
No, you don't need to believe that.
If death's the only way of ending a marriage, what did Paul tell them not to believe? You see, we're living in a day when marriage is very lightly looked on. Dear brother, now we should wake up and see the world we're in. Before we know where we are, we're going to be almost back in heathen condition. Because, you see, Paul was writing to the Corinthians that corruption was spreading abroad, and we're going to have to face these difficulties in the north of Ireland. We don't like it. But there it is. They tell me that about 1 in 3 homes in certain areas are upset in one way or another. Now he says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. He can't keep him. And the brother and sister is not under bondage in such cases. That is, the bondage of marriage is over as far as they're concerned. Then he goes further down. And he turns to a man and he says, art thou bound unto a wife? That is a married man. Don't you forsake unto believe. I hope you dear Christians are listening to this. If Paul were here tonight, he would tell you, now if you're married, you stay that way. And don't you be putting away your wife. And don't be doing anything that would mean an upset in your marriage life. Live properly and in the fear of God and faithful to one another. That's what's expected. You don't expect Christians to become fornicators or anything like that. Then again, he says, yes, but if thou wert loosed from a wife. Oh, so somebody that means a man is not married. And now you just said, wait, don't mess up. Art thou bound unto a wife? Art thou loosed? Seek not to the loosed and says, if thou art loosed. There was likely quite a number of Corinths and they were already divorced. He said, what are you going to do with them? Oh, we wouldn't touch them. They couldn't come into the meeting. Oh, no, you couldn't touch them. No, but Paul knew what to do. And Paul knew how to break away. And Paul knew what to write. You see, Paul could have used, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to believe that it shouldn't be divorced. And then he could equally have written the next statement, art thou free from a wife? He didn't do that. He wrote, art thou loosed from a wife? And you look what he wrote. Ah, so somebody slipped up. He missed the pen. He has used the word free there in the chapter, but he didn't use it here. Did you notice that? Now that word loose, in case you don't believe me, if you're very grammatical in your studies and so on, you'll find it in the 13th of Luke, I think, the passage, where the woman was loosed from her infirmity. Now that doesn't mean that she never had it, but she's bent away over it. But she was loosed from it. So here he's addressing the man that is divorced. And he's speaking of the man who has been loosed from his wife. You see, of course they would have known what he's reading. They knew what way to read this. For they had these problems in their meeting. Now listen carefully. You just go through it now when you get home. Don't put something at me now like a bulldog and saying that man's a madman. His old age has beaten him and he's all through. You just check it up. I've not given you anything that hasn't been well thought out. You needn't be one bit afraid. That verse I quoted from the Gospel, the word is identical in spelling to the one that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Art thou loosed from a wife? Now he says, seek not a wife. That is, throughout this chapter, as you know, he's always advancing that the single life would be the most advantageous. It would be most beneficial because it leaves the man more free and he has less responsibility. And it saved the women from the hardships of married life in those lands and in those days. So don't forget that. He actually uses the word tribulation to imply that married life can have very severe trials, and all of us know that in one way or another. Then he goes a bit further. Now he says, if you're loose from a wife, don't be seeking a wife. But he says, if thou marry, and he's speaking to the one man, if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Now to tell an ordinary man that if he marries, he hasn't sinned, that would be like telling him he hasn't sinned if he takes his breakfast. Because there's no such thing as ever in anybody's mind thinking that it's a sinful thing for a man to marry. But to tell a divorced man that if he marries, he hasn't sinned, Paul's telling him something that he needs to know. Because he might wonder. And then the next little phrase is dealing with another side of things. And he says, now, what about the single sister? What about the virgin? She might think that by getting married, she's losing something of her virgin purity. And she's going to come into defilement. But he says, no, she hasn't sinned either. So he's assuring her that she's free to sin. Later on, of course, he deals with the father and his girl. And if she is old enough to be married, he can make up his mind as to whether he allows her to marry or whether he doesn't. He decides that. You know, in our country, it's the girl decides herself, and you're used to marry and all that. But in those Eastern lands, and many lands to the day, the missionaries will all tell you what I'm preaching. It's normal in some countries that the father decides the wife and so on, and it's a parental thing, not an individual thing at all. Anyhow, he says, now, if you give your daughter in marriage, that's good enough. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you hold her back, it'll even be better, because you'll see if there's some of the sorrows and troubles of married life. Then finally he turns to a widow. And she hasn't any father to control her. And you say, well, who will she marry? What will she do? Well, he says, now it should be better if you stayed the way she is, because again it will save her from the hardships of those days. But he goes a little further. And he says, yes, she must marry in the Lord. That is, it's not her father that controls her now, but she's under a higher authority. She can only marry in the Lord. You say, I've never heard stuff like that in a conference in the life. So you won't hear it again. Because I like to be gone before ever I preach this in this world again. You say, those old men that you're talking about, they never talk like that. Not at all. I'm 55 years speaking at conferences. Maybe you don't believe that. And I've never preached on it before. I never likely will again. But now, friend, the reason is this. Let's get down here. We're going to be faced with reason. My ministry may sound strange to you, because you don't want it or don't want these kind of things to be thought about. But we're going to face it, dear souls, in the north of Ireland. And we're going to find ourselves up against these difficulties with people. Ah, so somebody. Supposing somebody. And this is my last one. Supposing somebody has been divorced. And then they're married. And they come to our gospel meeting. I could tell you a brother's name, but I don't mention anybody that's alive and you'll get into trouble. But he's given out tracts, and he came to a bungalow. He says, in that bungalow there's a man and a wife living and they're divorced and remarried. If I call and give them a tract, they may come to the meeting. And if it happened to get saved, what would I do with them if they ask for fellowship? I'd be in difficulties right away. And he says, if I push them into the meeting, it'll just be them and me in the meeting, maybe the rest would all go. So he says, I'll be in great difficulty. So we thought, maybe it'd be better not give them a track and not invite them. Is that right, my brother? You all happy about that? I'm not. Look, brother, I want to tell you something. You can't select the people that are going to. And he has picked up people from the lowest ranks of society. And indeed, as a brother put it to me in Bellamino some time ago, he said, to see, if Paul had expected everybody to be up to the standard that we would expect in our day, he never could have got the assembly started at Corinth. Couldn't he? Then comes the big question, if they get saved, and they seek for fellowship, supposing I was on the oversight, what would you do? Well, I would take the Bible. And I would say, now that you're called in that condition, according to my Bible, you stay where you are. That every man, wherein he is called, shall in abide with God. They have no grounds to divorce each other because there's no unfaithfulness involved. And then you say, what next? I would quote to them another verse. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. According to that verse, you're a new creation. You're a new creation altogether. Old things are passed away. That's not old practices. It's standing. They've passed away. And all things have become new. I'll quote them that verse. Then I'll quote them another verse. Him that is cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. Him whom God has cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. If God has wiped away a man's sin, we've got to leave it there. We can't go back over his path. But that doesn't solve the problem. I would likely have to turn and tell him, or tell her, now brother, there's not a scripture in the world to keep you out of fellowship, but there are a number of brethren in this assembly, and we're in all happy fellowship. And if we were to bring you in, they would be offended, and they wouldn't agree, because they don't know the Bible the way I know. They haven't followed what's written. You say, what would you do? You just have to tell them, well, you'll have to go to some assembly where they do know the Bible, and where they will act on the scriptures, and where they will receive. Now you say, I've never heard stuff like that in a conference in the life before. I tell you, you won't hear it again. You'll hear contradictions maybe tomorrow, And men are the plan to overturn it.
I'm sure, yes. But you look at what's left. The way the Corinthians did. They just read it, you know. They didn't put any twist into it.
And when they come to, when the New Testament people come to the word fornication, they didn't take and make out betrothal or something like that. That's a lot of nonsense. That never would hold water with any Greek scholar.
There's a man here at the conference, who was here, not the city, probably don't know where he was,
and he gave an address on divorce. And he tried to make out that fornication in Matthew, in the Matthew 19 passage, had only referred to be unmarried before they were married. And I wrote him and asked him, could he tell me one Greek scholar that agreed that fornication didn't include adultery? He didn't answer me the first letter. I wrote him the second time. He didn't answer me. He answered me other things, but not that. I wrote him, I think, the third thing. And he had to reluctantly tell me he couldn't think. No, dear soul, you can look your Greek. You can look your English dictionary. You can look your Greek concordance up. And you can find the original word. And you'll never get any of them to stay. Fornication. Why does the second word not be the same as the first one? Adultery. Because it's the more embracing term. All adultery is fornication. But all fornication is not adultery. I want to illustrate that. I want to help you, dear child, of course, because I've been up on these things and faced with them. And you needn't be thinking that I'm just talking nonsense all the time. You know right well that thieving and covetousness are in the same list of sin. Now, everybody knows that when a thief is caught, he's dealt with his covetousness. But while thieving is covetousness, all covetousness is not thieving. Now, while adultery is involved in fornication, all fornication is not adultery. Sodom is not adultery, but it's fornication. And I've got one with other names I don't want to mention. Now, these are things we need to say. All I'm getting home to now, will you listen? You found it written. You say, now, why, McShane, do you believe that? You're going daft in your old day. No, no. Those old men that I respected, Mr. Host, Mr. John Ritchie, Mr. Willie Rogers, Mr. W.J. McClure, you can go over a list of them as long as you like. See, everyone believes what I believe. But there's somebody I never heard them preaching it. No, you never heard me preaching it. And I hope you'll never hear me again at it. May the Lord reach our hearts and enable us to leave this world with God.